the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, good morning, everybody. Love to see you in church today. Thank you, Alison, for what you just led us with. I've had quite a heavy week, actually, with various caring things that I've been involved with. So it's great just to share a little bit about that and just bring that area of our church life to the Lord. So I hope others found that helpful as well. I don't know how you're feeling this morning as you come into church. I wonder if you might be able to connect with some of those words that we've got on the signpost that's on the screen. I wonder if some of you in some area or other may be feeling a little bit perplexed or confused about life. To be honest, I'd be frankly surprised if there was anybody here who didn't feel that way in at least one area of your life. I know that there are certainly areas of mine where I do. And if that's the case, can I just say that I think you've come to a great Bible passage this morning that we're going to be looking at, because this is an occasion where Jesus speaks to a group of people who are feeling exactly this way. And the words that he speaks to them are an incredible source of blessing and comfort and strength to them. And my hope and prayer is that we'll have the same experience as we listen to God's word together in just a moment. You join us towards the end, actually, of our summer series about the I am sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. We've been going through those over the summer, and we've got one more after today that we'll be looking at. But today we're going to be looking at the one in John chapter 14, where Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. So we'll be wanting to unpack that verse and the verses surrounding it a little bit more in a moment. But before we do that, I'd like us just to see where we are in the Gospel of John, because we've been following the Gospel of John as we've gone through these I am sayings, and kind of a byproduct of that has been just picking up on how John unfolds as a gospel. And where have we got to in the story of John this morning? Well, to find out that, we need to go probably to the chapter just immediately before the one we're going to be looking at, chapter 13, because that begins with this verse. John writes, it was just before the Passover feast. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament Passover feast, you'll know that that's the equivalent of our Easter. So that's the kind of year, the time of year that we're at. And this is really why Jesus has come into the world. Actually, we've sung about it this morning in some of our hymns, haven't we? About Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that was what John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, said at the beginning of the Gospel of John when he saw Jesus walking towards him for the first time. And he was basically saying, Jesus is going to be, my cousin Jesus, is going to be the one who ultimately fulfills the Passover festival, because he's the lamb who is going to be sacrificed for the sins of the whole world. And that ministry, that mission is starting now. And right now in John chapter 13 and 14, we're getting to the end of that sequence of events. And in John chapter 13, Jesus does some quite unusual things. First thing he does, which is really strange, is he puts a towel around his waist, he gets a bowl of water, and he washes his disciples' feet. And they must have been thinking, what on earth is going on? This is so strange for the one who's our teacher, the one who's our rabbi, the one who's our master, to be washing our feet. That just doesn't seem right. So that would have left them feeling a bit perplexed, I think. And then, when they recline, they would have reclined on couches to eat the Last Supper together, he says something terrible to them. He says, one of you is going to betray me. And these are young guys who had spent 3 years of their life really intimately living with Jesus, cheek by jowl, night and day, through all kinds of circumstances. And he says, one of you is going to betray me. That must have been a pretty terrible shock, mustn't it? And then he tells them he's going away. He says, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. And you know what it's like when you get bad news? You tend not to listen to the next bit, do you? It's just the first bit that you hear. And I imagine the disciples probably just heard, he's going away. What on earth are we going to do? This man who we've committed everything to is going away. Where does that leave us? And then their leader, Peter, he does what he always does, Peter. He jumps right in and he says, Lord, why can't I follow you? Lord, I will lay down my very life for you. And Jesus says to him, really, Peter? Really? I tell you that before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. And that's their leader. So, you can imagine, we have got a really perplexed, confused, scared, uncertain bunch of young men. And they almost certainly were young men. In the pictures that we see in our graphic Bibles and in churches and things like that, they're often portrayed as baldies with long beards, aren't they? They were probably around the age of 20 or in their early 20s, these guys. So they would really have missed the thought, or they would have been overwhelmed by the thought of Jesus going away and all that he promised. Okay, so that's how they would have been feeling. And this is where we need to open our Bibles, if you've got them in front of you, please. And we'll see how Jesus speaks into this situation. We're at John chapter 14. And in the Green Church Bibles, that's page 1022 that we're going to be looking at together. There we go. There's our reading. So we'll read the first 14 verses of John chapter 14. This is what Jesus says to them and to us if we're feeling confused and troubled and perplexed. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. My Father's house has plenty of room. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, all who have faith in me will do the works I have been doing. And they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Should we just pray as we hold those words in our mind? Lord, thank you for this word that you've given us. Thank you for your holy Bible, and for the way in which it speaks into our lives. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you inspired these words to be written through your servant John. And we pray that, Lord, as we read them and as we reflect on them, you will take them and apply them to our lives in ways that are meaningful and true and good for each one of us. Please speak to us, we pray, through your word and through your spirit now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so that's what Jesus speaks to his worried disciples. Isn't it lovely? Jesus is basically saying, I've got this. I know you're worried. I know you're scared. I know you're confused. I know you're perplexed, but I have got this. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. And I know that it's easier said than done. Of course it's easier said than done. But Jesus is absolutely certain that he holds us in his hands and he will not abandon us. We may walk through tough times, but he will never, ever abandon us. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. And then he gives us this lovely picture, the most extraordinary picture of the Father's house. Isn't it a great picture? In the version that we've just read together, it talks about his Father's house having plenty of room. In the original language of the New Testament, it really talks about many dwelling places. And Jesus is saying, don't worry about there not being any room. When he came into the world, of course, there was no room in the inn, was there? But Jesus says, when I'm going to my Father's house, you don't worry about the amount of room. There's going to be so much room. Apparently, if you want to go to the world's biggest hotel with the biggest selection of rooms available, you need to go to Moscow and you need to go to the Izmailovo Hotel in Moscow. Some of you speak Russian. I probably pronounced that incredibly badly, but sorry about that. That's the hotel. 7,500 rooms. That's massive, isn't it? But it's nothing compared to the Father's house. It's nothing. It's a drop in the ocean compared to the Father's house. How many Christians are there in the world today? 2 billion, we're told. The Father's house needs to have plenty of room, doesn't it? Even just for the number of followers of Jesus that there are today. Imagine all of the followers of Jesus and the saints of old gathered in one place. What an extraordinary number of people that will be. But the Father's house has plenty of room. And if you wanted to book a room in the Izmailovo Hotel, you could have one like that. That looks rather nice, doesn't it? To be honest, I don't think I'd be able to afford that particular room. But my experience of going to hotels is that whenever I get there, somebody has made the room look nice. It probably won't look quite like that, but somebody will have made this room look nice. It's the same in a B&B, and it's usually the same when you go and stay with friends, isn't it? My wife is great at this, making the place look lovely so that somebody feels welcome. Isn't it amazing that Jesus says he's the one who does that? The same Jesus who takes the servant's role in washing his disciples' feet is taking the servant's role in getting the house ready, getting the room ready. I find that utterly extraordinary that the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, has gone to get a place ready for me and for you because he wants to spend an eternity with us. Utterly amazing. And poor old Thomas, we sometimes call him Doubting Thomas, don't we? He is literal Thomas. Literal Thomas just doesn't get all this talk about Father's houses and ways to follow and all that kind of stuff. And I'm sure I'd have been in exactly the same boat. Verse 5, after Jesus says, you know the way to the place I'm going. And Thomas says, verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? He doesn't understand that Jesus is talking in picture language. And so he wants to know how to get there. He wants to know where he's going. And so Jesus gives to him this I am saying that we've been looking at. And it's number six in a series of seven. We've had the bread of life. We've had the light of the world. We've had the gate and the good shepherd. We did two together 1 week. Last week we looked about Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. And now we've got number six this morning, the way, the truth, and the life. And then next week, God willing, we'll have the final one with John, I am the true vine. So, Jesus is explaining to Thomas what he means, and hopefully we'll be able to pick up on that explanation, that clarification as well. There are three parts to it, aren't there? First of all, he says, I am the way. That's a curious thing to say, isn't it? That's quite an odd thing to say. If we want to tell somebody how to get somewhere, we give them a series of instructions, don't we? We give them a map. You say, well, you look out for this, and you look out for that, and you watch for that, and then you'll get there. And we do, normally, unless you're driving with me, in which case you won't manage it. Don't worry, when we walk to the Judd's house, I do know the way there. We'll get there, it's okay. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't give people a route map. Jesus basically is saying, it's all about relationship. Will you take my hand, Jesus says, and will you walk with me? Because I am the way. And each of us is going to have a different life set of experiences, aren't we? We'll have ups and downs. We'll have twists and turns. Every single one of us will have a different route to follow to the Father's house. But if we are holding, if we are clasping the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are walking in him. We are walking with him, and we are walking all in the same direction to get to the Father's house. So it's not about a specific route map. It's about a relationship. And this morning, I don't know where you are in terms of that relationship. Have you grasped the Lord's hand yet? Are you walking with Jesus to the Father's house? Because if you're not yet, he's holding out his hand this morning and he's saying, come on, take my hand. Walk with me, because I am the way. And then he says, he's not just the way, but he's also the truth. And as soon as I kind of started thinking about this for this sermon this morning, I had this picture in my head of the bowling alley. I don't know if you enjoy bowling. I can't say I enjoy bowling, but I sometimes go. And I'm not very good at it. And what I like to do is take a child with me. Because if I can take a child with me, they put those barriers up, which is brilliant, isn't it? Because it doesn't matter how badly you throw the ball, it'll bounce off the barriers and it'll eventually knock down the skittles and you feel really triumphant. But when Jesus talks about the truth, I just have that picture in my head of those barriers on the bowling alley. The bowling alley is like a way, isn't it, obviously? But it's so easy to wander off the way. It's so easy to get into those gutters, those channels that run by the side of the bowling alley. But if the barriers are up, then our ball keeps going. And I feel that when Jesus talks about the truth, he's talking in a way about his teaching, which provides us with those barriers, which provides us with those guidelines that make sure that we're going to stay, as we say in English, on the straight and narrow, like a bowling alley, because we're going to be hedged about by the truth of his teaching and of his promises. And in fact, earlier on in the Gospel of John, Jesus had already talked about truth. And what he said was this: if you hold to my teaching, John chapter 8, verse 31, you are really my disciples. If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And I think that's kind of the similar kind of image, isn't it? That we're going to be set free by holding to the truth of Jesus' teaching. It's not to hem us in, it's to provide us with safety barriers so that we can get to our goal. I am the way, I am the truth, and finally, I am the life, he says. We know what the ultimate destination is because Jesus tells us. Jesus says, it's my Father's house. That's where I'm going. That's where I'm going to prepare a room for you. That's where I'm going to come and get you to come and be with me. The Father's house is the destination. But, and Richard talked about this last week, if you were here last Sunday, and I think he's absolutely right to emphasize this, the destination starts now. It isn't all about the future. Eternal life in Jesus Christ is something that starts now. This is what Jesus will go on to say in John chapter 17. He'll give us a definition of eternal life. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And that's a present reality for us if we're followers of Jesus, isn't it? We can know Jesus right now, and we know God the Father as we know Jesus. And that knowing, that knowledge, is already the start of an eternal quality of life that will grow and develop through time and into eternity in the Father's house. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. It's a present reality as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ as his children, the Father's children in him. So that's a wonderful set of promises, isn't it? A wonderful, wonderful set of promises for us. But there's the other half of the verse as well. And this is a half of the verse that causes quite a lot of anxiety in our society. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And that's an unpopular view, isn't it, in our society. We don't like, in the society that we're in, to think that there's just one way. That's something that people really don't like at all. Well, theologians have a word for it, or they have a phrase for it. It's called the scandal of particularity. It's quite a mouthful, isn't it? The particularity bit is the fact that Jesus is the one particular way to get to the Father, the one way. So that's kind of easy enough. The scandal bit, well, we think of scandals as kind of MPs' expenses or who's doing what with whom behind whose back. It's not that kind of scandal. It's actually a sense of the word scandal, which comes from the Greek language, which is what the New Testament was originally written in. And there's a word there, scandalon. You see where our word comes from, can't you? Scandalon. And it means a snare, or it means a stumbling block, or it means an offence. And it's used in the New Testament. So Paul, for example, in Corinthians says, well, he talks about preaching Christ crucified, a crucified Jesus, a crucified Messiah. And he says that's a scandalon. That's a stumbling block to Jewish people. And it's foolishness to Greek people, Gentiles. And the implicit question he asks is, so should I not preach it? Because it's offensive to the culture that I'm preaching to, because they don't like it very much, should I not preach it? And he's saying, of course not, I have to preach it. Because Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks. And there's an important principle for us there, I think, when we think about this scandal of particularity that's unpopular in our culture. This is how the American Christian author and speaker, Philip Yancey puts it. He says there is an offence to the gospel, no matter how graciously we present it. And I think that's true. There will always be things about the Christian gospel that are going to be offensive in any culture at any time. And it's likely to be something that changes over time. In our culture, the idea of a crucified Messiah, not a massive problem for most people. But the idea that there is only one way to the Father, big problem for a lot of people. So there will always be, I think Philip Yancey is right, an offence to the gospel, no matter how graciously we present it. But we should present it graciously. That's a good thing to do, isn't it? Remember, Peter said that we should always be prepared to give an answer to anybody who asks us to give the reason for the hope that we have. But we should do it with gentleness and with respect. That's an important principle of how we share our faith. We should do it that way. We should present the gospel graciously. But there will be an offence. And the reason is because the gospel includes the message that God, not humanity, is the ultimate judge of right and wrong, and that the choices we make here have eternal consequences. That is the message of the gospel. And it's one that is unpopular in our culture. But I believe we need to preach it faithfully as a church, because that is what Jesus clearly states. And we need to be faithfully proclaiming the truths that we find in Jesus' teaching. That kind of phrase, no one comes to the Father except through me, it kind of raises the question, who does Jesus think he is? In both senses of that question. You know, if you're offended by it, you're going, who does Jesus think he is? That's a terrible thing to say. And if you're perhaps thinking about it more thoughtfully, you're going, well, who does Jesus think he is? What's his idea of his self and his identity? Well, there's another Christian writer and speaker. This time he's from Northern Ireland, C.S. Lewis. I'm sure you've heard of C.S. Lewis, or if not of him, you'll have heard of the Narnia Chronicles that he wrote. And he very famously said that anybody who says these kinds of things, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. Anybody who says that kind of thing, basically there's only three possible ways to understand it. And I'm paraphrasing his quotation here, but he basically says, either the person is mad, they're just completely off their rails, or they're bad, they know that the things that they're saying are not true, but they're saying them anyway because they want to gain power and influence for themselves over other people, or actually they have the right and authority to say those things because they are God. And God can say, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And clearly, I believe, as C.S. Lewis believed, that Jesus certainly wasn't mad. He definitely wasn't bad. And therefore, he has to be God. And who does Jesus think he is? Well, actually, look at the next verse. Look at verse 7. This is in the, not on the screens, but if you just look at your Bibles there, this is who Jesus thinks he is. He says to Thomas, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. That's who Jesus thought he was. Immediately after that, verse 6, that's who Jesus thought he was. And that's something we've already seen in the Gospel of John. In fact, in last week, when we were looking at John chapter 10, he already said, I and the Father are one. And he's saying the same thing in a different way here in John chapter 14. And that's why Jesus can say these extraordinary things. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, because he is contained within the oneness of God. He is part of the one God and shares in his identity. This takes us back to the origin of the I am sayings that we've been looking at pretty much every week, actually, over the summer. You will have seen this before, therefore, some of you. But Moses, confronted by the burning bush, asks God in Exodus chapter 3 to declare who he is. And he says, I am who I am. And that self-revelation of God is what Jesus is picking up on in the New Testament every time he makes an I am statement. He's saying, I am one with the God who declared his identity to Moses. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, who we rightly worship because he is one with the Father. Okay, we're nearly done. I want to just look at one more verse in the passage particularly, and it's the verse 12, actually, that I just want to focus in on, which is an extraordinary promise. Let's just read it together again. Jesus says, very truly I tell you, all who have faith in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. That's a pretty extraordinary verse, isn't it? Isn't that an amazing thing that Jesus says that those who follow him will do even greater things than he's done? How is that possible? That's quite strange, isn't it? And when you look at the story of the Acts of the Apostles, for example, actually what the apostles do is what Jesus did. They don't do different things. They just do the same things, really. But what they do, which is new, is that they take the gospel out of the land of Israel where Jesus was focusing his ministry. And from Pentecost onwards, the gospel explodes over the Roman Empire. The beginning of the day of Pentecost, 120 Christians. 200 years later, over 1 million Christians. Today, 2 billion Christians. Greater things in the sense that it's on a much bigger canvas. But, did you notice what the trigger for that explosion of greater things was? It was at the end of verse 12. He says, it's because I'm going to the Father. The very thing that had been the source of anxiety to the disciples at the start of this passage, the fact that Jesus was going away, the very thing that was causing them the anxiety, is actually going to be the trigger for greater things, for extraordinary blessing to come. And of course it comes because when Jesus goes to the Father, he pours out the Holy Spirit, which starts this worldwide movement of the kingdom of God growing throughout the nations. And my hope and prayer this morning is that whatever we have brought to church this morning that is causing us perplexity and bewilderment and a sense of confusion, whatever that thing is that you thought of at the beginning of the service, my hope and my prayer is that God will take it in some way and will use it as an occasion for blessing in your life or in the lives of others around you. I don't know how that's going to happen, obviously. And for some people, it may take a very long time to come. And there may be a long period of standing with the Lord and sitting with the Lord, weeping with the Lord. Jesus wept, didn't he, in our reading last week over Lazarus. Sometimes we have to spend a long time weeping with the Lord. But my hope and my prayer is that the Holy Spirit who brought about this extraordinary transformation in this frightened group of people will do the same miracle in our own lives as he uses those things that drive us to Christ more profoundly to bring us into a relationship with him that will transform us and those around us. Amen.